Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are, God, for your love, your grace, and your mercy, Lord, for the privilege it is to call ourselves children of God. God, that you are our Heavenly Father. God, the example that we all should aspire to today, Lord, to represent you well in this world. God, I thank you for the time we've had already in Sunday school, the time we've had to worship you in song, Father. We pray, Lord, that our worship has been pleasing to you. I pray now as we come to this time, Father, that you, God, just give me the words to speak. Let it not be my thoughts, God. Let it be what you would have shared. God, help us grow and mature through this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, well, we are officially in the home stretch of John chapter 9. I know I probably mentioned last week that we were going to finish John chapter 9 this week, and then I had the thought that then again I'm long-winded, so no, we're not going to finish John chapter 9 this week. We're going to have to add one more week to that tally to actually get through the rest of the chapter. But for the last few weeks of our study, we've been analyzing this extended debate or conversation or what term you would like to use there between a beggar who had received his sight and the Pharisees. And that conversation really culminated last week when the Pharisees decided to excommunicate the blind man from the synagogue. We read that in John chapter 9, verse 34. And before we dive deeper into the text this morning, I want to take just a moment and think about this blind man's situation, this beggar's state of mind before we continue into the text. Because his life has been radically changed very, very quickly, right? This has been a really short period of time that this chapter 9 has unfolded. He was once blind at the beginning, and now he can see after he had an early encounter with Jesus. In the excitement that undoubtedly came, the joy that he felt in the ability to see, he went and told anyone and everyone who was willing to listen, sharing the good news, which you would hope most people would receive as good news and rejoice with him. But there's always a few people that have to cause problems, right? That just can't rejoice when everyone else rejoices. And in this case, it was the Pharisees who weren't happy to hear this man's story. Why? Well, he was getting the attention. Jesus was getting the attention, not the Pharisees. And they just couldn't stand for that at all. That led to them becoming angry, and in their anger, they decided to just kick him out of the synagogue before he said something that they didn't want him to say. To add to that, there's probably a high likelihood at this point in his life that he's probably fixing to get disowned by his parents as well. Because his parents were terrified of being kicked out of the synagogues themselves. Right? They basically refused to come to their son's defense because of their fear of being excommunicated. Do you think they're going to have anything to do with him now that he's been excommunicated? Probably not. They're probably still very fearful of what could come their way. And for that matter, who of the synagogue is going to have anything to do with him? He's been removed, right? They don't want to be seen as having dealings with him and meet the same fate. He probably didn't have a ton of friends being an outcast before, but whatever friends he did have probably are going to abandon him at this point. Since encountering Jesus, this man has experienced absolutely amazing joy. Joy beyond description. Joy that is indescribable. But now, he's kind of back where he started at, isn't he? He's back to being that outcast, that pariah in a little bit of a sense. He's isolated again, much like he was before. No longer is he rejoicing at being a member of society and having people take interest in him. Now he's back to being by himself. And so what is he supposed to do now that he's been kicked out of the synagogue? Where is he supposed to turn to? For that matter, how is he even supposed to support himself? That may seem like a silly question to ask, but it's not like he has a skill set to fall back upon. He hasn't have a trade or something that he has practiced his entire life. Up until this point, he sat on the side of the road begging people to give him food and money just to make ends meet. He can't just move from Jerusalem and move to some other town in Israel and instantly get a job as a carpenter or whatnot. He doesn't have those skills. So what is he supposed to do? I have to imagine every second that passes after the Pharisees excommunicate him, the reality sets in a little more and a little more and a little more. There's got to be a period of anxiety and emotional turmoil that he's feeling. Certainly, he's still excited about what has happened to him. He probably still has people that he would like to tell about his ability to see now. But life has a way of taking our excitement and knocking us down a peg too often, right? When things start going well, seems like the other shoe always falls and we start to go through a rough patch after that. Everything was going incredibly well for this man for a few days. And then all of a sudden things got real and he's been brought back down to earth. And with that context of this beggar's emotional state, I think now we can look at the verses and understand them a little more clearly this morning. We'll pick up our text this morning in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Verse 34, he gets excommunicated, so we pick up this morning with the verse that follows, John chapter 9, verse 35. And the scriptures read, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he went and found him. And when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? So before Jesus even speaks to this beggar after his excommunication, I think it's so beautiful that we see the compassion and love that Jesus shows just in how he goes and finds the man. He sought the beggar out. The beggar didn't have to go, wait a minute, well, Jesus helped me once before. Perhaps if I go and find him now, he can help me once again. No, Jesus found him instead. It sounds really simple to say that, but I think that's a remarkable fact about John chapter 9, that Jesus did the seeking here. Because of all the things that Jesus could have been doing instead, he's concerned about a solitary man and his emotional crisis that he's going through. Jesus could have been doing countless things. He could have been preaching a sermon to thousands and thousands like he's done before. And he will do again in the future. He could have been doing that in this moment. He could have been performing miracles before crowds that further demonstrated his deity. He could have been off alone by himself as he was wont to do, finding a quiet place to spend time in prayer and communication with his Father. He could have been, I don't know, taking a nap. He could have been doing anything else, right? But he chose to seek out this beggar in this moment. What a beautiful picture of the love of God that he shows for us. That's the Lord and Savior that I serve. He loves me that much as well. He's an active participant in our relationship. He doesn't just sit upon high and occasionally check in on me when he wants to humor himself and see what mess I've gotten myself into now. No, he cares. He seeks me out. He sees me when I'm on the mountaintop, when things are going well, and he sees me when I'm in the valley and things are going poorly. He's always there when I need him. And he was right there for this beggar in John chapter 9 when he needed him as well. The love of God is truly unparalleled. It is truly beyond description and absolute comprehension. Jesus sought out this man in his moment of need, even though this man has yet to actually profess to be a follower of Jesus in this moment. Yes, the beggar has spoken kindly of Jesus. He even defended Jesus before the Pharisees. But let's remember, he still hasn't said a word to Jesus in John chapter 9. Not one syllable has been uttered in Jesus' direction by this man in his life. We've been talking about this miracle for 34 verses now, and none of those verses record anything this man said in Jesus' direction. Even still, Jesus is there for him when he needs him. Jesus sought him out. He's ready and waiting for another opportunity to have to speak to this beggar. Because maybe this time, the beggar will be ready to respond. Maybe this time, he won't just sit in silence. Maybe this time, the beggar will speak up, unlike he did before. So how does Jesus begin such a conversation? He looks at him and asks him a question. Just a short little question in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of God? That sounds like a pretty simple question to ask, right? It's the type of question that, as Christians, we're supposed to be asking the world, right? Do you believe in the Son of God? But this is not quite as simple a question, I think, as it might be taken at times. Because I think the word believe is often misunderstood in our society today. When Jesus asked this man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus is not asking him, "Do you believe in the concept of the Son of God? Do you believe in the idea intellectually that a Messiah could potentially exist at some point?" No, as a native Jew, a resident of Jerusalem, this man would have already confessed that, yes, he believes that a Messiah is possible. He would have heard the prophecies being expounded upon in the synagogues as he was growing up. The Messiah was not a new concept to him in any way. It was well established. No, what Jesus is asking the beggar here in this moment is if he's ready to believe in the reality of the Messiah. Not the thought, not the concept, but the reality that the Messiah is finally here. I think Jesus' words here are very instructive to us as how we should approach sharing the gospel with other people. As we've discussed countless times, one of the primary focuses of any church in America today or in the world is to carry out the Great Commission, to take His name into the nations, right? To try to reach lost souls and add them to the kingdom of God. And as we endeavor here to carry out such a calling, we cannot simply present Jesus as if He's a concept or an idea. Jesus is not an ideology. He's not a philosophy. We aren't trying to convince people to come around to our way of thinking or anything like that. We aren't trying to win an intellectual debate. No, we're trying to introduce a lost world to the Almighty Master of all creation. In a similar sense, we can't talk about Jesus like He's just some literary character. Hey, can I tell you about this great story I read in my Bible last night? No, that's not how we have to present Jesus to people. Did we read a great story in the Bible last night? If you read your Bible last night, then yes, you did read a great story. But Jesus isn't some literary character. He isn't Hercule Poirot or Harry Potter or whatever literary character you can think of. He's real. He's alive. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He made the choice to be born as a baby on this earth, coming down, living for 33 years, being tempted in the same exact ways that we are day after day after day, yet He didn't ever sin. And because He never sinned, He was able to willingly offer up Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the debts that my sins made with God, that your sins made with God. He was laid in a tomb, and on the third day He arose. And about 5 weeks later, He ascended into heaven, where He is still today sitting at the right hand of the Father. No, He's not a concept. He's not a literary character. He's alive and well and looking down on us right now. Amen. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and He's the Lion of Judah who will one day return to judge all of those who refuse to put their faith and trust in Him. And it is our job as Christians to introduce Him to the entire world. But why don't we do it? Why don't we actually give that introduction? It's because we're scared how someone might respond. We're nervous of what that conversation might turn out to be. But when you really think about it, break it down to its core principles, being nervous about introducing Jesus to someone is kind of silly. Because have you ever been nervous in your life introducing someone else? You ever been at a neighborhood cookout and there was a new neighbor that was there and you walked up? Did you ever pause and go, "I don't really want to introduce my wife right now. I'm just nervous to do it. What if I say the wrong thing?" Never once has any of us ever been nervous to introduce someone else in any situation. It's just natural. It's second nature to us to do it. So why are we nervous about introducing Jesus to someone? Because aren't we supposed to be in better relationship with Jesus than anyone else that we know? Aren't we supposed to know Him on a deeper level than even our spouses? Why can't we just walk up to people and go, "Hey, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. I met him about 15 years ago. One night I was at my parents' house and he just happened to be there too, and he's been my best friend ever since. Since the day I met him, it just felt like I'd known him for years. I mean, he's an amazing guy. I think y'all get along so well. I mean, this guy's so good. I mean, he's literally building a house for me right now. And he won't let me pay him back for it. I mean, how great of a guy is that? I mean, he's there to encourage me when I need lifted up. And he's such a good friend, he has a way of humbling me when I get a little too high on my own horse. Why can't we introduce Jesus to people that way? It should be that simple, shouldn't it? But we make it so much more complicated. Because we have to make things more complicated. That's just who we are as people, right? We take the simplest ideas and somehow put obstacles in our own way. Why are we terrified to speak the name of Jesus to anyone? Why is it easier to speak the name of Jesus here and not speak the name of Jesus at Walmart? No difference, right? It's just introducing someone that we claim to know. Why do we think we have to have a script that we can read off of, or we have to rehearse what we're going to say before we get out there? Do you rehearse how you introduce your friend at a party? No. Hey, this is Jimmy. I've known him for 20 years. I think y'all get along. Don't even think twice about it. Perhaps the root cause of all that fear and anxiety and everything when it comes to introducing Jesus is because our relationships with Jesus are way more conceptual than they are real in a lot of situations. And if that's the case, do we actually have a relationship with Christ at all? If it's all in theory, if it's all in our minds, if it's not practical, if it's not lived out, do we actually have a relationship at all? I think it's a good question for us to ponder this morning. But Jesus posed a question in verse 35 to the beggar, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" As we continue into verse 36 this morning, we get to see how the beggar responds. Verse 36 says, "He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?'" I think by reading his response here, we can immediately see that the beggar understood the question that Jesus asked him. Jesus was suggesting that this beggar could meet the Messiah today. Right? "Well, who is he, so that I might believe in him?" He recognizes that Jesus is not talking in a theoretical sense. And I have to imagine, as this beggar is listening to Jesus' question, his mind is going really, really fast. Could this be possible? Could the Messiah be here right now? Could he be walking in Israel at this moment? I mean, the Messiah had been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years at this point. He had heard the prophecies in the synagogue for his entire life. Could he really be here in this moment? This had to be an exciting thought for the beggar to consider. But his response also indicates that he hasn't connected all of the dots quite yet. He's been moving in the right direction the entire chapter, John 9, but he's not there quite yet. Yes, he defended Jesus to the Pharisees, but he hasn't quite realized that Messiah and Jesus were synonyms. Right? He hasn't got to that point quite yet. As he said back in verse 17, he was of the belief that Jesus was a prophet. And he's still kind of the belief at this point that Jesus is a prophet. He's been sent of God. He's doing the work of God. But he hasn't got to "Jesus is the Son of God" quite yet. Beyond that, I think by his comment, the beggar doesn't understand that he's actually talking to Jesus at this point. He doesn't know the man. He just knows someone is talking to him. But he hasn't went in his mind and said, "Wait a minute, this is Jesus that restored my sight." And that may be difficult for some of you to accept. How could he not know that he was talking to Jesus? I mean, wouldn't you know if you were talking to Jesus? But remember, this man's never seen Jesus before. The only other time he's had an encounter with him, he was blind the entire time. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like. Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. Well, Jesus wasn't just standing around and waiting on him to come back and, "Oh, that was great. Thanks for healing my sight." Right? He didn't do that. He sends the man off to wash his eyes, and Jesus goes about his work, goes about his business. He had other people that he had to attend to. It could be argued that perhaps the beggar should have recognized Jesus' voice. After all, he did hear Jesus speak at the beginning of John chapter 9. So couldn't he at least recognize that the sound of the voice that Jesus was speaking with? And that sounds like a simple thing to say, but it's not always as easy to pick out a voice and instantly go, oh, that's who this is that's speaking in this moment, right? Especially if we haven't had an extended conversation with someone. I mean, we might could go, okay, this voice sounds familiar. We might not instantly have a face or a name in our head that we associate that with. Let's use the analogy of an animated movie, right? A cartoon that we're watching. Voice actors go in, famous actors play the roles in cartoons as well. And we might recognize a voice and go, who is that? And we'll spend the next hour trying to figure out who it is that's playing that monkey in that movie or whatever it is, right? Now, if it's someone that's got one of those very distinctive voices, I mean, if James Earl Jones is one of the speaking points, we go, okay, yeah, James Earl Jones was Mufasa in The Lion King. That I've got, right? I mean, that voice we know. But other people, it's not quite as easy. Let's say, for example, there was a movie where Matt Damon was voicing a character. Matt Damon's a famous actor, right? We've probably all seen a movie with Matt Damon in it. But if he was playing a cartoon character, I don't know that I would instantly pick up that Matt Damon was the one speaking. I might recognize that I'd heard this voice before, but would I instantly connect it back to Matt Damon? I don't know that I would. And I think the same thing is happening here for our beggar. He knows he's heard this voice before, but he just doesn't quite know who it is that's speaking to him. After all, he didn't have a long conversation with Jesus. Jesus didn't go on an hour monologue or anything. He hasn't been listening to, you know, 2 years of podcasts that Jesus has published or anything like that. No, Jesus said exactly 4 sentences to this beggar in the early part of the chapter. 4 total sentences is all he's ever heard Jesus say. So let's not think too harshly of the beggar for not instantly going, wait a minute, Jesus is talking to me, right? It's not as easy as we want it to be sometimes. But even though he hasn't connected all these dots yet, even though he hasn't made all the connections, his response here in verse 36 indicates that he's ready to take that next step. Because he looks at Jesus and says, well, who is he? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? In other words, point me in the right direction and I'll go. I'm ready to meet him. I just don't know where he is or who he is. He's right on the precipice of being a believer, of being a follower of Jesus. He just needs one last push to get all the way there. And as I thought about this week, preparing for this message, I can't help but wonder how many of us today, how many people we know today that are right there on the edge of taking that last step to belief. But they just need one little push. They may recognize that Jesus is the Messiah from an intellectual point of view. They might get the concept and maybe from a theoretical standpoint why they even need a Savior. But they haven't taken the last step to truly surrender, to truly give in, to truly become saved. They aren't against coming to true belief, but they might just need a little extra push to finally get there. They're holding back for some reason. Thankfully, as long as we don't reject Jesus, He'll continue to push us until we finally get there. He'll continue to nudge us along in the right direction. And I thank God every day that He didn't just, the first time He called me and I didn't respond, He didn't just walk away. He didn't just leave me alone. He kept pushing me. He kept prodding me in the right direction. And eventually I got there. I know that's hard for y'all to believe that it would take me a while to get to a point, but yes, I'm stubborn and hard-headed and slow sometimes. Sometimes you got to beat me over the head with it pretty good for me to get there. And Jesus did. And I thank Him that He did. What about you? Are you fully surrendered to Christ this morning? Or is your relationship with Him one based on intellect and theory and concept more than reality? Our beggar in John chapter 9 was right there. He just needed a push in the right direction to finally get to where he needed to be. And Jesus gives him that last little push in verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." You know, I like to joke a lot that it seems like Jesus never directly answers a question in the Scriptures, because more times than not, Jesus doesn't directly answer a question in the Scriptures. But boy, he answers this one about as clearly as he could have, right? He looks at the beggar and says, "The man you are talking to is the Son of God." You know, there's a lot of naysayers in our world today that want to try to dismiss Jesus because apparently, according to them, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, apparently those people never read John chapter 9, because he's proclaiming it pretty clearly, if you ask me. "The man standing before you is the Son of God." But I love how Jesus phrases the response. He says, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." He doesn't simply say very bluntly, "Yes, I am the Son of God." Now, that would have been a truthful statement to make, right? He would have every right to make such a declaration. But the problem, if he'd have said it that directly, it would have been very easy for people to go, "Well, sure you are, buddy," right? Just dismiss him as if he was making some outlandish statement. I mean, there has been countless people throughout history who have claimed to be the Messiah, especially the second coming of the Messiah. If you don't believe me, there's an entire Wikipedia article of all the people who have claimed to be the second coming of Jesus since he ascended. And it's not a short list. It'll take a couple hours to read it. I've done it. It's a list, let me just tell you. I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people that have claimed to be the Messiah. So Jesus just doesn't say, "Well, of course I'm the Messiah." No. He says, "You have both seen him, and it is he that is talking to you." In other words, he connects the man back to the miracle that restored his sight first. Therefore, it's not just his words. He used the actions as the evidence of his deity. There was proof of who Jesus was, and that proof was part of our beggar's testimony. It was who he was now. It was the most seminal moment in his life up until this point. In a similar way, there's a lot of people in our world today that are not going to simply accept our words as to who Jesus is and why we believe in him. Because as so many of us have learned today, folks are rightly skeptical not to believe anything you tell them, because we can't believe anything anybody tells us anymore. Unless it's someone you know and trust. Well, you just hear something like, I don't smell right, you know, I don't know that I'm going to accept that. So we need proof. We need evidence. And where do we find that evidence and proof? Yes, we can quote the Scriptures, but if someone doesn't have a background in the Bible, are they going to listen to that? Probably not. But where do we have proof and evidence? We have it in our own testimonies, in our own lives, just like our beggar did here. The proof was that he could now see. He had experienced Jesus in his own life. And if you are a Christian here this morning, then you have absolutely experienced the truth of Jesus in your life as well. You've spoken to him, and you've heard him speak to you. You've seen miracles performed in your own life. You've seen miracles performed in the lives of others. There is no better testimony that we can give than firsthand experience. In fact, if this was a court case, that's the testimony we're trying to find. Someone that was at the scene, that saw it, that felt it, that experienced it. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian, that's you. That's the evidence we need to be sharing. So be ready to share what Christ has done in your life. That evidence might be that last little nudge someone needs to finally surrender, to finally give their life to Jesus. And Jesus' words here in verse 37, connecting the beggar back to the miracle at the beginning of John chapter 9, was the exact evidence that he needed to finally take that last step, to finally give his life to Jesus. Just look how he responds in verse 38. Then the beggar said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I can just hear the excitement in the man's voice as he looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe." Boy, the light bulb has went off like never before. He had all the evidence that he needed, So he immediately falls down and worships the Messiah, confesses his faith for anyone that was happened to be around to listen. Such humility in that moment to fall on his face and worship Jesus. Such joy, such unbridled emotion. And honestly, that is the only natural response someone could have to finally meeting Jesus. Joy that is indescribable. You know, this beggar had his eyes open physically sometime before, and that was an amazing day. In fact, it was the best day in his life until this one. This time, his eyes just weren't open physically. This time, his eyes were open spiritually. He was overwhelmed with emotion, and he began to worship God like he had never worshiped before. As further evidence of Jesus being God incarnate, Jesus does not stop the man from worshiping. He actually accepts the worship that the man gives him. There are plenty of examples in the Scriptures of, say, angels appearing and someone trying to fall down and worship the angel. Or in the book of Acts, people try to worship Paul because Paul is this great servant of God. And each time the angel or Paul or whatever example you want to use immediately goes, "No, stop, stop, stop. I'm not the one that you're supposed to be worshiping. He's the one that you're supposed to be worshiping." Jesus doesn't stop this beggar from worshiping him, because Jesus is the one that is worthy of that worship. He's the one that we should be falling on our face before every day. He's the long-awaited Messiah that had been prophesied for generation after generation after generation. And you can meet Him today just like this beggar did in John chapter 9. As we've seen just in our four verses today, Jesus loves you enough to know where you're at, to know what you're going through, to meet you where you are. He's seeking us all out in compassion and love. And He wants us all to know that He's the Son of God, that He's the Messiah, that we don't have to keep looking for one who may come in the future, that He's already come, that He's already here, that He's already done the work that He came to do, that He's already paid your sin debt in full if you would just accept Him as Lord and Savior. He wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. As He said in verse 37, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you." As we reflect over our lives this morning, we can all see the fingerprints of God everywhere in our lives if we just try to find it. And we don't have to try hard. If we just look, we will see evidence of God in our lives. Amen. That peace that you experienced in that traumatic situation that you just couldn't explain, that was God. Every time you got sick and got better, that was God healing you. All those doors that opened up for you to get to the position you're at today, where you're flourishing and thriving, that was God opening those doors. It always points back to Him. Do you hear Him calling to you today like He was calling to the beggar in John chapter 9? Is there a still small voice in the back of your head going, "Come, now's the day. Now's the time"? Is it prodding you to make a commitment this morning? Well, if it is, listen to it. Respond to it. Be like this beggar. Shout with joy, "Lord, I believe." And like he did, worship the Lord like never before. Don't believe in the intellectual concept of Jesus. Believe in the reality of Jesus. He is worthy of our worship. He's real. He's alive. And He wants to introduce Himself to all of us this morning that don't know Him. He's ready and waiting. Are we willing to meet Him today? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this chapter, God. What a remarkable journey we've been on. God, following the life of this beggar for a few days. God, how You first opened his eyes physically. And what joy that brought him. But God, today how You opened his eyes spiritually and how he couldn't contain himself. He shouted and fell on his face and worshiped. God, let us worship with that level of purity, with that level of joy, God. That's what you call us to. Let us not be so consumed by our own thoughts, worried by the things of this world, troubled by our own circumstances, but let us see and hear and feel you seeking after us. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today will be their day of salvation. God, I pray your Spirit move amongst us this morning, God. Your Spirit is the only thing that can truly change our lives. So God, change lives today. For it's in Christ's name I pray.